Let us turn our Bibles together to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, and read through to chapter 2, verse 5. Beloved of the Lord, in this passage before us, you notice that Paul is making a very particular point. He makes it very clear that his principal duty, as one who has been called to be a pastor and teacher in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to preach the gospel. Now, preaching doesn't have such high-profile throat so much of the church today, does it? It isn't thought to be as important, even that effective anymore. And in a seeker-friendly age such as ours, when people would rather be amused than amazed, preaching might also seem to be irrelevant and maybe just out of date. And yet what a tragedy that is, because it's the Lord himself who's made preaching to be a very powerful instrument. And the primary function in the ministry of the local church as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, if preaching has been relegated to such a low position in our day and confined to a minor part of the service, if indeed it has any part at all, is it because the hearers have turned away from the truth? Is it because they just won't endure sound doctrine anymore? Is that what it's about? Or is it because the preachers themselves have mixed the truth with words of their own wisdom, something that Paul said he would never do? And they have thus made the preaching, that lack of proper content, ineffective. Well, undoubtedly the problem is a combination of these two things together, and each one contributes to the failure of the other. So much of both preaching and hearing in our day is woefully defective. Well, what is this gospel? What is this good news that Paul says he was sent to preach? You notice in verse 18, if you have your Bible open before you, let's look together at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Notice he calls this the message of the cross. This is the sum and substance of what he was called and equipped to preach. What he achieved for sinners at Calvary. And I can tell you that there's no gospel if this message of the cross is not preached, or if anything is thrown in somehow to water it down, to weaken it. That's why in chapter 2, for instance, chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle goes on to say, I determine not to know or make known anything among you except what? Except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He isn't saying here that there's nothing else about Christ worth preaching about except his death. He's not saying that at all. The apostle knows full well that the death of Christ cannot be separated from any other work of Christ, such as his birth, his obedience, his miracles and teaching, also his resurrection, ascension, and everlasting glory. How could the death of Christ possibly be divorced from any of that? It can't. For that matter, how can any of the work of Christ be divorced at all from the person of Christ? The fact that he is God himself who has assumed our human nature and was therefore, as a man, able to die in our place. But his purpose is not to lift that out of context or to suggest that we can have that all by itself. No, no. His purpose, rather, is to focus on the chief thing that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do. And what Christ accomplished for us, what was he achieved for his people by doing it? He was obedient unto death, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He laid down his life to obtain our eternal redemption and to give us peace with God in doing so. We were redeemed, the Bible says. We were purchased, if you like, not with corruptible things like silver and gold from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Now, without the shedding of that blood specifically, we're not talking here about all the blood of bulls and goats sacrificed at Jewish altars. We're talking specifically about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that blood, there would be no remission of sin for any man. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no access to the Father's grace and favor. And there would be no hope for anyone of everlasting glory. You see, therefore, how Paul is able to summarize, and that's really what it is. He's able to summarize the whole gospel of Jesus Christ so easily by simply referring to it as the message of the cross. We discover that it's precisely this cross of Christ that many people find so offensive. And once they hear about it, they don't want to hear anymore. They don't want anything to do with it. The preaching of Christ crucified, you notice in verse 23, the preaching of Christ crucified is a scandalon. It means a stumbling stone. The preaching of Christ crucified is a stumbling stone. It's an offense to the Jews. Now, why is that, do you think? The gospel of Christ is so Jewish, after all. Can you imagine anything more Jewish than the good news of Jesus Christ? It's so Old Testament in every respect, even down to the minutest detail. After all, is it not the fulfillment, the grand, glorious fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was about? And is it not a splendid, marvelous commentary, extended commentary of Isaiah 53? And yet Jesus came unto his own, the Bible says, that is, he came to the temple, the center of Jewish worship. But his own, that is, his own people, his own fellow countrymen, the Jews, received him not. And why was that? It was because they stumbled at the cross. Well, we're given a clue as to why that was in verse 22. Look at verse 22. The Jews wanted a sign, you see. They wanted some special sign from God, some miraculous thing that Jesus would do for them, which would really prove once and for all that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one anointed who was sent to them and for their sake from Yahweh, the Lord their God. After all, Moses could perform miracles, couldn't he? And if then Jesus is the one greater than Moses, and all are to believe in him, surely he could do even greater miracles than Moses did. The unbelieving Jews said to Jesus, we see this in John chapter 6, verse 30. They said to Jesus, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? Now on the surface that sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? And maybe even quite reasonable. But in fact, Jesus had done many signs. He performed countless miracles, and they never did believe in him in spite of all the proof, in spite of all the infallible proof that he had given them as to who he was. In John chapter 6, for instance, just to follow up on that same passage that I made reference to, in John chapter 6, when the Jews asked for a sign and said that Moses gave the people bread from heaven, what can you do? That was, remember, just the day after Jesus fed a crowd of some 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And still the disciples were able to gather the leftovers and fill 12 baskets with the surplus food. In other words, what the disciples gathered up after that meal was far more than the amount of food that they started out with. Now, what are these people talking about? Had these people forgotten what they had seen, what they had witnessed with their own eyes just the day before? If anyone was bringing bread down from heaven, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Far more spectacularly than anything Moses did. No, they hadn't forgotten. But they weren't prepared to accept that as a sign. And that was the problem right there. The problem was not with the Lord Jesus. The problem was not with what miracles he did. The problem was with the Jewish nation themselves. Those unbelievers among them. We just would have nothing to do with it. Unless Jesus was going to be the kind of king and deliverer they wanted him to be. Unless he was going to deliver Israel from the tyranny of Rome and bring her back to the glory days, all the signs in the world wouldn't have changed their hardened and unbelieving hearts toward him. Not for a moment. The Jews wanted a sign, that's what they said. When Jesus was on the cross, they mocked him. Even in their jeering, they continued to ask for a sign. Jesus was on the cross. They were still asking for a sign. What did they say? If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. By the very fact that Jesus stayed on the cross and did not come down, the very fact that he showed himself to be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the offering for sin who has led his lamb to the slaughter, all that Isaiah 53 is talking about, was reason enough to believe in him right there. But they were dead in sin, you see. And that was the problem. Were the Jews the only ones who found offense in the cross of Christ? No. The Greeks did as well. The preaching of Christ crucified, says our text, is to the Greeks foolishness. Now we might even expect that if we know anything about them. The Greeks were philosophers, literally lovers of wisdom. But of course, the wisdom they loved, the only wisdom that they knew, was that earthly wisdom which is, says James, sensual and demonic. It cannot by searching or by any process of reasoning become acquainted with the true and living God. One prevailing view in Greek philosophy at this particular time is known as Gnosticism. It taught that man's spirit is good, but his body is evil. And so salvation, their concept of salvation, was by the mind through its own powers of wisdom and knowledge, finding a way to escape the shackles of the flesh. Well, as you can imagine, when these pagans heard the gospel, they couldn't relate to it. They couldn't relate to such ideas as man being evil on the inside. No, they said, all our evil is on the outside. They couldn't relate to man being a guilty sinner who had to be forgiven in order to have a right relationship with the Holy God. And they couldn't relate to Christ being a sinless Savior, on the other hand, suffering and being sacrificed for others, and then rising from the dead in his body, of all things, instead of escaping the body. And you remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching to the men of Athens, they would listen so far to what he had to say, but when he got particularly to the resurrection, a bodily resurrection, that's when they turned away and many of them just went home. Now, we mustn't think that it's really any different in our world today, because it isn't. It's precisely the same today. Over the running centuries, the popular philosophers have flirted with various ideas. And so we find these waves of thought, and each new wave has introduced something different, a little bit different from what had been seen before, at least in the recent past. And then a lot of these new ideas have been added to the old ideas, going back hundreds and even thousands of years, and just somehow all mixed together in some kind of porridge. You know, there's really nothing new under the sun. Whatever nonsense people believe today, you may be sure that people in some civilization before us have also believed those same things. Let me give one example. We know, for instance, of what is called SOGI, sexual orientation and gender identification, that is presently being pushed in the schools and forced upon our children. Where did that come from? Well, it is in fact a byproduct of Gnosticism. Did you know that? You go back a couple of thousand years, and what is being taught today is a byproduct of ancient Gnosticism, this Greek philosophy that they loved so dearly. The whole idea is you live in your mind. You create your own reality. And you can dismiss entirely the incontrovertible facts of the natural world. Our society has gone from arrogant intellectualism to crass materialism. It's gone from suicidal despair to New Age mysticism and beyond. Like the men of Athens, people like to hear every new thing that comes along. And yet, in spite of this vast array of ideas, what they all share in common is their steadfast resistance to the cross of Christ. Worldly philosophies have no place and see no purpose for the cross of Christ. every branch of humanistic thought, every notion of man whereby he focuses on himself, simply dismisses the sinfulness of man and his utter inability to reach out to God on his own. And in effect, what we see is the Tower of Babel being lived out over and over again in every succeeding generation. We somehow like to think that we can make it to God. Every branch of humanistic thought, no matter what it is, suppresses the teaching that God, rather, must reach down and do something for men. God must do it, or men are eternally condemned. Humanism, in its different forms, denies outright and absolutely abhors the biblical teaching that man is subject to God, is entirely dependent upon him, and is totally responsible to him. The humanist, if he sees any need for God at all, he would rather create a God whom he has made in his own image than bow down to a God who has made him in his image. With no fear of God before his eyes, with no fear of the true and living God before his eyes, there's no room for the cross of Christ in his mind and heart. And that's the world we live in. Now, if this is the case, how is it so different for us? How is it that we don't take such offense at the same gospel, the same good news, as it's called, of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can it be so different for us? After all, we've grown up in this world too, haven't we? And we've heard many of its ideas and opinions. And to some degree or another, we've all been influenced by those ideas and opinions. How is it then that Christ is precious to us right now, today? And that when we think on his death, and especially when we continue to think more and more on his death, it moves us, it constrains us to love him even more. And it's not because we're better. It's not because we're wiser. It's not because of anything that we can claim in ourselves. It's because the message of the cross has been made unto us, as Paul says, the power of God unto salvation. That's what's made the difference. It's God himself. It may well be to us that the cross of Christ, the message of the cross, was a stumbling stone. It may have been to us utter foolishness. But now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that everything has changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation about us. As old things are passed away, all things are become new. In other words, God has used this very message of the cross to breathe new life into our dead souls, to make us responsive to the truth, to make us willing and able to serve him. Now, it took no small power to do that. For we too were dead in sin, you see, along with everybody else. We too were the children of disobedience, as the Bible says, and of God's wrath. Again, along with everybody else, we were no different. It wasn't a matter of our reaching up to God and somehow we found the way. Oh, remember, it has to be God reaching down to us. This Greek word for power, dunamis, verse 18, is the word from which we get our English word dynamite. And it expresses that moving, invincible power, that mighty strength by which God conquers sin and death and all the forces of evil. Paul tells us over in Ephesians chapter 1, that the exceeding greatness of God's mighty power by which he raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us too. And that it was by the same infinite, irresistible power of God, this dynamite, through the hearing of the gospel that was preached, that we were made alive in Christ and so made his eager subjects and disciples. I want you to think about that, believer. At the time of creation, God spoke. By the power of his word, man was created. Life was formed. Man became a living soul. God had only to speak, and what he declared had such power that it made it happen. Well, God continues to speak in our day, and he speaks just as powerfully today as ever before. He speaks to us through the proclamation of the gospel. And his word does not return to him void, as he tells us, but it accomplishes all that he sends it out to do. The gospel is preached, and by the power of God's word, through this message that is proclaimed, man is recreated in Christ Jesus. First time God spoke, man came into being. Now God continues to speak, and man continues to come into a new being, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Man is made new, and his new life, who he is now in Christ, can never, never, ever be the same again. You see why preaching is so important? The message of the cross particularly is the primary function of the church, something that she dare not abandon. Paul said that he didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism, and I'm talking here about water baptism, the sacrament of sprinkling water on someone, that is merely a symbol of God's power. Whereas preaching is a demonstration of that power. Preaching is what God uses to bring about that change on the inside. That a person might be born again, might be regenerated, might be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Baptism, the sprinkling of water, is an outward sign and seal of what God does inside his people. And it's through preaching that God does this inside his people. That's essentially what we're doing when we baptize the infant of a believer. We're saying, this child needs to be born again. He needs to be born a second time. He needs to be born this time of the Holy Spirit and be born into the kingdom of God. Now, how is preaching different from baptism? How is it better? In this way, as I say, that preaching Christ and him crucified is the means, it's the vehicle, if you like, that God uses to achieve the new birth. The vehicle to bring about or secure the great blessings that water baptism can only visually represent. And what is true of baptism is also true of the Lord's Supper. These sacraments, as we call them, are but signs and seals of the promises of God. And yet how are these exceedingly great and precious promises of God first heard? How are they understood? How are they then ultimately believed, cherished, and acted upon? It's through preaching. It's through preaching. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, rather, and hearing by the word of God. That is, by hearing the word of God preached. That's how God is pleased to do these great things. I don't mean to imply by any of this that the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are unimportant. God forbid, I'm not saying anything like that. The sacraments are important. The Lord himself has commanded them. The sacraments are important if used in the way and for the end for which they are intended. But their significance is tied to the preaching, the proclamation of the word. And they can do no more than confirm that spoken word. What are the sacraments? Answer, the sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Word and sacraments then ordained and appointed for this end, that they may direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Answer, yes indeed. For the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which he offered for us on the cross. Many of us who are here today won't remember when we came under the sacramental water of baptism. That was something that our parents did for us shortly after we came into the world. It didn't mean anything to us then, did it? How could it? We weren't even conscious of it. We didn't know what was going on. We wouldn't have understood its purpose. But it should mean something to us now that we're believers. It should mean a great deal to us now as believers. Our baptism points us to the cross, you see. It points us to the cleansing of our sins, and it assures us that through faith in Jesus Christ, not any other way, but through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. and we have therefore been given title to everlasting glory. Maybe though you were someone who was baptized as an infant, maybe you were baptized as an infant, maybe you weren't baptized at all. And here you are today, you're still an unbeliever, nothing has changed for you, life goes on much the same. Well, don't think that that sprinkling of water is going to do anything for you. Don't think that it has some magical charm, that somehow it's going to open up a back door of heaven and let you in anyway. It won't. Listen rather to what your baptism is telling you. It's telling you, unbeliever, that you need to repent of your sins. That's what it's telling you. It's telling you that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Right now you may, as an unbeliever like the Jews, be offended by the message of the cross. Or you may, like the Greeks, think it foolish. But this is what you most need to hear and be instructed by. Don't run away, therefore. Whatever you do, unbeliever, don't run away. Don't absent yourself from the Sunday services. But place yourself under the counsel of God's Word. Come as often as you possibly can. And hear the Word of the Lord. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Now how can we possibly reason with the Lord unless we listen to Him? Unless we hear what He has to tell us. And oh, that this very message of the cross, which was once such, and perhaps still is, an offense to you, and foolishness, may yet become the power of God unto salvation for you. May this very word change your heart and life and all that you're about.